Okay, we're going down now, Romans chapter 8, tremendous chapter, coming down to verse 31 through 39. And remember how the theme goes in chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who against us? And in order to catch the force of all of this, it says, as we said, a premise. And the premise is in verse 31. And that is God dash for us. Notice in your translation there is no is. God for us. Question, who against us? And that is foundational to the next eight verses. Because if we go in the eight verses, that little word for gets developed. It got developed first in verse 32. Who is against us, it got developed in verse 33. And all the way through, the stress is God is for us. Now, assuming that premise to be true, then we have the conclusions, the six of them that Paul comes down with. We've done three. We have no enemies. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the idea does not mean we don't have enemies. It means if God is for us, for an enemy to win, the enemy must be what? The enemy must be bigger than the God who is for us. And who is that? No one. We could easily answer in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? And I could say, I can answer that. Satan is against us. And a lot of others are against us. For Paul, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did us much harm. Alexander was against Paul. But that's not what Paul is thinking. He is thinking this. There are no enemies in terms of effectiveness. There are no effective enemies. Two. Verse 32, and we're only listing because we've studied them this morning. There is no lack. And that is where verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And the idea there is this. If you have the big gift, it includes the smaller. If God gave his son, which is the big gift, then doesn't that include all the smaller things? And then we came down to the third point, and that is in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? There is no guilt. And the reason there is no guilt is the judge has already ruled it is God that justifieth. And therefore the idea of guilt, we went to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where you have the idea that Jesus Christ is our advocate, our attorney, and therefore Satan comes up and says, I have a charge. The believer did this. And the son steps in and says, I look at that charge, and I can say this, I paid it. I paid it at the cross, and it's case dismissed, over and over again. No guilt. Now, number four, and it's where we start tonight, no judge. There's no judge to hear our case against us, Romans 8, verse 34, and that's where we start tonight. Now, the advance between 8:33 and 8:34 is very simply this. It is one thing to have an accusation. That's verse 33. It is another thing to have a success. It's very much like if someone owes you money. It may not be that hard to get a judgment against the person. What's the hard part? Once you get the judgment, now you got the problem of how do you get the money? And this is what's here. It is not hard to get a judgment against the believer. We all sin. And it is not difficult for Satan to come before the throne of God and say the believer has had this thought pattern which is sinful. They've done this, they've done that. And God will say, yes, that's true. The charge is a legitimate charge. However, you can't succeed. The reason you can't succeed is Jesus Christ is our advocate, and he can always say, it is paid. If we ever commit a sin for which Christ cannot say, it is paid, what would he be saying about his own work? He would be admitting, my own work didn't do it. My cross is not adequate. My cross cannot, in any sense of the word, fulfill what is required. Now, when we come down to verse 33, who will bring a charge against, successfully against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? When you come to the end of verse 33 and it says, God is the one who justifies, who would you take that to be? Would you take that to be God the Father? I would take it that way. However, we need to add something. That God the Father, who is the judge, and God the Father pronounces us righteous. Doctrine of justification. The Father pronounces us just. But in the final analysis, it is not God the Father we will face. It is the fact that He has committed all judgment to His Son. He has given all judgment over to the Son. Look at John chapter 5, 22. Given all over to His Son or to Jesus Christ. And we're looking at John 5, 22 and 27, where that statement is very clearly made. John chapter 5, 22 and 27. And here is the statement in Christ's own words. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. It says, He, the Father, gave Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Therefore, what we should conceive of is that Jesus Christ is the judge. And He can be to us one of two things. He is judge or Savior. We decide in this life which. If we do not believe in Him as our Savior, the only option is to face Him as our judge. And therefore, which capacity is decided now before we die? So we do not have any choice on whether we will face Him. That's not the issue. The issue is in what capacity are we going to face Him. The opportunity lies right now to meet Him as Savior. That's the chance. It depends on whether we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. If not, the Savior option is over. And now the only option that remains is to meet Him as judge. Now going back to Romans 8, look at verse 34. Question, where's the judge? Who is the one who condemns? Now notice he then begins to list three aspects of Christ's work for us. And they're all found in verse 34. Verse 34 reads, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. He died. Aorist tense. Referring to a definite act. Not a progressive act. Not a repeated act. A definite act. He died. And if you mark your Bible, you ought to put a dot for aorist tense under died. He died. It's definite. It's finished. It is complete. What is added to this elsewhere that you might expect? Two things. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, when it explains the gospel, it says how that He died, and what's the explaining phrase? For our sins. And so the nature of it is not included here. Does this tell who He died for? Doesn't tell who He died for, doesn't tell what His death meant. All He wants us to see right here is He died. Second, He was raised. If we were back at Romans chapter 4, it would say He was raised for our justification. Here, nothing other than the fact and another aorist tense. He died, definite event. He was raised, definite event. But notice the third is he intercedes. And it's interesting with the verb intercedes, it's not an aorist, it's now a present. What does present tense mean? Repeated action or ongoing action. He intercedes and intercedes and intercedes and intercedes. Put it another way, he habitually intercedes. Another way, he continually intercedes. Put it another way, he never stops interceding. Put it another way, he intercedes for us day and night without sleep. He intercedes and intercedes and intercedes and intercedes. So what's he saying? Look over your shoulder, he died. That's definite, that's finished. Look over your shoulder, he was raised. Aorist tense, that's done, that's finished, it's over. It's a definite act. The death, the resurrection of Christ is past and over. But look up. And what you see is he is interceding over and over and over and over and over for us on a continuous basis. Now let me bring up the, once again, the suggested way of marking your Bible text. We went this far. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, huper. Preposition huper. And remember that means on behalf of. On behalf of. It is a word of substitution. It is pulling one player out and substituting another to play on his behalf. And he is simply saying this. If God is on behalf of us, that means he has taken our place, acted for us. And that's general, isn't it? God is for us. And you could ask lots of questions. How is he for us? What did he do that was for us? In what way is he for us? How can we prove that he is for us? Verse 32 picks up with the same word, and I made a line from 4 there down to 4 here. He who did not spare his own son, but deliver him up for, huper, on behalf of us all. God is for us, specifically in what way? He gave his son for us. Now, I don't have it here, but I would draw another line from verse 35 that looks like this. It would lead back to verse 31 again, and that is verse 34, which reads, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, who pair. So we've got a second one in the text then. General, he's for us. Specific, he died for us. That's evidence. Specific, verse 35, he intercedes for us. Keeping in mind that in Romans chapter 8, you've got two intercessors. You've got one in 8:26, and you've got one in Romans 8:34. In 8:26, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us. And notice that is done in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit in us. Romans 8:34 is the Son intercedes. And where does this happen? It is at the right hand of God. In 26, it's the Holy Spirit in us. And in 34, the Son intercedes in heaven. And if there's any thrust that we should get from Romans chapter 8, is just how very much God is for us, and in exactly in what way he is for us. And the argument is going to climax down in verse 31 and say there's absolutely nothing on earth that can ever separate me from the love of God. And if there's any doctrine that is unquestionably true, I went through school in an era when there was an emphasis, you shouldn't talk about eternal security because there's some people that don't believe that a believer is once saved and forever saved. And you shouldn't really talk about that in the interest of fellowship. Having come through Romans 8:28, Jesus Christ is deity. He is the Son of God beyond question. There's no debate. The believer is secure, and that's as clear as it can possibly be. Eternal security of the believer is a major, major, major biblical doctrine. And to know and be able to say, I know I am in God's family, is a privilege that every believer has and every believer ought to say. I have no question whatsoever about my relationship to Jesus Christ. I am justified now, tomorrow, and forevermore, and it will never be broken. And you can make a list as long as you want, and Paul is going to try it, of things that could break up that relationship, and there is nothing, 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 nothing. Once a believer is justified, he is as good as in heaven. And that's where we had back in the earlier verses. Those he justified, those he also glorified. And therefore, it's not those he justified, those he will glorify. He has. It is done, finished, fact, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And therefore, the totality of Christianity is we know and are certain. And that's not arrogance. It's not based on our merits. It's based on his merits. That's how we know that we have a relationship to him, because his work was perfect and flawless and without, in any sense of the word, any inadequacy whatsoever. If I do not make it, and I know this is going to sound irreverent, but I don't mean it this way. If I do not make it to heaven, it's God's fault. And you should have that kind of assurance that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't make it, it is God's fault. Because he picked it up in the beginning. He brought about the new life. He undertakes the whole program of salvation to accomplish it by his own sovereign grace. And that he will do. That God should ever fail is unthinkable. And therefore, this is what Romans 8 is drilling at, is the absolute security of our salvation in the fullest sense of the word. Therefore, if Jesus Christ intercedes in heaven and we are charged with sin, what does he say every time? Possibility of a sin coming up and the Lord knows we're guilty and Christ comes along and said, you know, I had a sneaking idea that when I died on the cross, I missed something. I really hate that, but your sin there didn't get included. The adequacy of the, and therefore, if he ever could intercede with any other words than it is paid, then he is admitting the insufficiency of his own work. You know, we've come through, the Spirit is for us, verse 26, God works all things together for good for us. We're glorified. The Father delivered his Son, and now the Son intercedes for us. I like the words of a real, real old expositor, Gifford. He says, as if bounding on from one rock to another, Paul passes from the Father's love to the Son's work. And you can picture in your mind just bounding across the rapids from one solid rock to another solid rock, all talking about the security of the believer. Okay, now our fifth asset is for the believer, there is no catastrophe. No catastrophe. And that's coming down now to verse 35. And let me sort of give a background for the question. Verse 35 opens by rhetorical question and saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And let me give a little bit of a paraphrase of that, and that is this. Can anything ever happen to cause him to stop loving us? Can anything ever happen that will lessen his love? Is there anything that can happen that will lessen his love? And Paul is going to teach in a manner of, let's go down a list. And if we go down the list, let's think of possible things that might be able to do it, and we'll find out in every case the answer is that can't do it and this can't do it. Now, if you're looking at your text, I want you to act like a English teacher, and I want you to correct, please, verse 34. Read it through and correct it. Because from the human standpoint, it needs it. Listen to this. What's the first word of verse 34? Who? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine? Anyone see anything wrong? Who shall separate? Who shall separate? Tribulation? What would you change the word who to? What? Why does he begin with who and end up with what's? And that's an important question to ask. So then, why? Who? Followed by what's? Why? Who? Followed by what's? So all you need to do then is simply scratch out the who and put in a what. Are you comfortable with that? Does that run against any doctrine you know? Only Reader's Digest has the right to edit the Scripture, okay? The Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. And if the Holy Spirit said who, he meant who, not what. And therefore, it's left us to figure out what is being meant there. I've got written in the front of my Greek New Testament, every word is exactly right and deeply significant. So if it's a who in the Greek New Testament or the Hebrew Old Testament, the original text of Scripture, if it's a who, it's supposed to be a who. So the question then is, why does he begin with a who followed by a list of what's? Answer. Behind the what's that are listed is a who. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:7. 2 Corinthians 12:7. For an example of what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And verse 7 shows that for Paul, we have an example that behind the what was Paul's problem? You could tell me before looking at it? It was a thorn in the flesh. Was there a who behind that? Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Thorn in the flesh is a what? We don't know what the thorn in the flesh might have been. It might have been a vision problem. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, you would have gladly pulled your eyes out and given them to me. That perhaps is the idea. He says as he writes Galatians, you see how I write in such large letters. And he uses the term for uncials. Uncials were Greek characters an inch high. It would be very understandable if someone would write you a letter in inch-high characters that there's a reason for it. They're either very old and losing their vision or have a vision problem. And so it might be a thorn in the flesh, might be a vision problem. I think we can reject the interpretation that this is proof that Paul was married. The thorn in the flesh was a what of some sort. We do know it was physical. So you don't speak of your arthritis as he or she is bothering me today. You say it. Only people that work with computers talk to their computer in terms of he or she does this. And I went for a long time, they'd be saying, look what he's doing. I thought, look around, where is someone doing something? But at any rate, The what was a thorn in the flesh, but notice what was behind that. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So notice, behind the what with Paul, you had a what. And the what was physical, who knows, disease, malady, whatever it was. And there was a who behind it. And the who behind it in this case was it was a messenger of Satan. By the way, is that the only who behind it? Well, Paul realized that it was the messenger of Satan, but who did he go to ask to take it away? He went to God to take it away. So there were really two whos, one what and two whos, and the one that was sovereign over all of it was God. So I take it we can go back to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to give a catastrophe list. Number one, possibility. Who shall separate us from the Lord? Shall tribulation. Number one on the list is tribulation. The word tribulation translates thlipsis. Thlipsis. Thlipsis, bare, basic meaning. Pressure. And with that word, you ought to think as broadly as you can possibly think. Any kind. The ones that are found in the New Testament are physical. Something pressing on you physically. It can mean emotional. It can mean mental. All of those things, and make it as broad as you can possibly make it. Anything that brings about pressure on us. And notice the clear implication is, can pressure separate you from His love? And the answer is no. But we ought to make an observation. Of all these things will never separate from Him. They will never separate Him from us. They will never separate Him from us. But, please get this, it's very important. But, they frequently separate us from Him. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. They frequently separate us from Him. They can never separate Him from us, but they frequently separate us from Him. Having been a pastor for 32 years, I've heard a few things. And I've told you some Sunday I want to just give some things that you've kind of observed over the years from experience. And let me give you one of them right now. The first one believers are peculiar. They're sheep. Sheep don't know where they're going, what they're doing. They respond to the latest anything. Like one shepherd said, it takes one sheep to find a hole in the fence, and the whole bunch of them will go through the hole. There can be a whole lot of pasturage, and you'll have three sheep fighting over one tuft of grass that's about 10 feet away from that. And one of the peculiarities of God's sheep is this. Forsaking the study of the Word and the intake of it when pressure builds. Can I give you some famous quotes from famous believers? And I've heard them all in this context. Well, we haven't been around for a while. The flu just went through our family. And that separated you from Bible study. Now, I hope it does, in a sense. You don't come and flu on us. Or whatever you do to people who don't have it. I don't want to say, oh, all at once? That's why you haven't been around the Word for a while? You had the flu in the family? This is a good one. I've heard this. We haven't been around for a while. I'm working two jobs and I'm dead tired. So that's a good reason to exit the Word, right? Makes good sense. Turn away from the very thing you need when under pressure. Makes sense? we haven't been around for a while. And these are old. I can put them in mouths. We haven't been around for a while. Our teenagers are giving us a hard time right now. And I want to say, what in the world is wrong? Don't you have a head on your shoulders? Why do you exit the Word of God when you need it most? Or I'm going through this. This has really been one hell of a divorce. That's why we haven't seen you for 6 weeks. Isn't that insane? Why do believers, when under pressure, divorce themselves from the only thing in the world that will help them through a situation, which is doctrine? It's done over and over again. It's very, very, very strange. Remember, pressure always does two things, not three. It drives us to the Lord or from the Lord. And Paul is, in this context, dealing with this particular concept here. Okay. I think 1 Thessalonians 3 is kind of appropriate right here. Let's take a look at it. 1 Thessalonians 3. This is why you need to run to doctrine, not from it. Oh, I could give others. I can't come anymore because I've had a tiff with so-and-so who sits right across the aisle. I can't concentrate. So you've had a tiff. What does that have to do with separating yourself from doctrine? There's really nothing in the world that ought to separate from it. And on God's side, Paul is saying, look, he will never separate his love from you. You may choose to go off in the toolies for 3 months, but he will never leave you. And that's a peculiarity that sometimes you get with Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. I'm sending Timothy back to teach you doctrine. Why? Well, verse 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, these pressures, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. What is the antidote to being disturbed by pressures? The antidote is doctrine. The antidote is to be in the Word of God where we can be stabilized always. Okay, back to Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Distress is a colorful word. It's the word steno, chorea. Stenocharia. Stenocharia is used to define a narrow space. Stenocharia means narrow space. A place, it refers to being closed in. Emotionally, occasionally we hear someone says, it's just like everything's closing in on me. Stenocharia. So whatever you think that might be closing in on you, we have it in English when we say, they really put the what on me? Squeeze. They really put the squeeze on me. And so that's the idea, is the focus is on limitations. Closing in. Limitations. Things closing in. Boy, isn't that the story of life? Can I give a few examples? This is when one realizes, and maybe you've had this close in on you, that the rest of your life is going to be spent paying off the mortgage on the house. Or you see a good investment possibility. It's a little tenuous, but boy, could it ever make money. But you're not going to try it because you know of a reality. If I lose it, what's my problem? Too old to make it back. Boy, at 25, I could have done that. And I'd come out all right because if I lost it, been okay. I can be speculative. But do you see many people that have tight budgets that at age 65 are out there in the speculative market? Oh, you know, at 65, you better hang on tight. You want what's safe. You want it triple and double guaranteed that if something happens, you get it back. And what is closed in you? Age. Can't speculate like I used to because of that. It's the idea of realizing that you've had lifelong dreams. And guess what? You started out and you were going to be president of the company, weren't you? And now, how's it look? You get retired with a gold watch. That isn't exactly what you had in mind when you went to work. But get the idea of things squeezing in on us? And we're all begin to realize that this is, like a good example, Kelly's going to be, June 20. And she runs around her warning, I can't believe it. I'll be what? A fifth of a century old. And that is so horrible. I'm all but dead. A fifth of a century. And already it begins to realize something. You're getting older and older and it's closing in. Space is getting more narrow and more narrow all the time. And Betty's been using a phrase that I think if she uses it again, I'm going to kill her. Now at our age, say, I just won't be realistic. I don't, you know, I'm more than a fifth of a century, and I don't know what it means at my age, but at any rate, you get the concept involved in this? Things are closing in. Can things closing in as we go older and realize that life is running out, what can that not do to us? It cannot separate us from the love of God for us. Nothing can do that. Third, persecution. Now, granted, we don't know anything about this. The word for persecution is a word that means pursuit by enemies. Pursuit by enemies. Now, that's difficult for us to grasp because we live as Christians today in what I would call a historical anomaly. And by that I mean, typically throughout the centuries, Christianity has been opposed by the state. In the early centuries, believers died for their faith. And historically, that we have the freedom to meet here tonight is something else. You can go home tonight and you can wave your Bible out the window all the way you want to. You will not be arrested. That is not normal. If you think normal in terms of what has been typical, you can say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and nobody will spit on you. That's abnormal. That's not the way it has been. As a matter of fact, you come down to verse 36, and we'll expound it later, but notice verse 36 describing Christians, just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that is Paul's characterization of normal Christianity, though it's not typical Christianity. So the persecution aspect is hard to grasp. Now, let me add one other thing. I think we ought to be prepared. And I will make that point by asking simply one very, very simple question. Do you sense any mounting hostility to Christian beliefs? Is anyone so dead that you haven't sensed that out there? Now that simply means two things. It's going to be tough. And number two, it means we're coming back to normal. That's the way it's always been. And it is very typical and normal. We've had a wonderful break in that our Constitution in the United States has been founded on Christian principles. We have a tradition that respects truth and the Word of God and so forth. But that is deteriorating at rapid speed. So persecution, and if it happens, we should remember something. They can cut your tongue out, they can kill us, but they can't separate us from the love of God. We're always there. That's the security of the believer. We can't really be touched. Persecution, famine. And I guess since I've used other people for illustrations, I guess I should join in too. K. can you look at me and see the... I'm not going to stand all the way out there. Can you look at me and see any indications that I have passing through a famine? I simply do not... Okay, the point is made. Some of you don't look so hot either. Okay, so famine was real. Now, let's get a couple of examples of how that is. Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. Probably a famine would have had years to the many of our lives. And again, this is so hard to identify with, but in Acts chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Can you imagine having a climate of society where you were driven from your home in Kansas City? I can't even think of it. Can you? We are so soft, we would howl and scream. And we say, I knew we should have written our congressman. But this was reality with them. Look at Acts 11, 28. Some things happened that caused many Christians to starve to death. Verse 27 of Acts 11, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And they experienced it, and they died in it. Can famine and empty stomach separate in no sense of the word? So just associate a couple of passages. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where they were scattered, and Acts 11, verse 28, where a famine was sent on the land. Nakedness. You know, Paul didn't own a decent pair of pants. He didn't own any decent clothing. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, 11, to this present hour, we're both hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are, oh my, homeless. Really homeless. And so this is the situation of Paul. Can peril separate us? Two things about the word peril. That word peril is so complex and involves so many things that in the New Testament it's divided into eight kinds, eight categories of peril that Paul knew. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:26. 2 Corinthians 11:26. And notice his peril list. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers. The word dangers here is the same Greek word as perils in Romans chapter 8. In perils from rivers, perils from robbers, from my own countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren. And all of this happened every once in a while. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:30. Just back to your left. These things must surely have been isolated. 1 Corinthians 15:30 says, no, they were not. Why, Paul says, are we in danger? Same word, peril. Why are we in peril every hour? That's the life of Paul. The last item mentioned, but here it was hourly, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30. Last, the sword. Specific and then general. First, specific. Acts 12:12. You want to know what happened to James, one of the disciples? Acts 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Was that isolated? Hebrews 11:37. Hebrews 11:37. Was it isolated? Hebrews 11:37. And here's a little narrative of the end of many Christians. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, but notice the remark, put to death with the sword. Now let me conclude with three observations. Number one, modern Christianity bears little or no resemblance to New Testament Christianity. And having gone through this, what's the resemblance? I talked two nights ago to a pastor of an extremely large church that runs about 6,000 people, and he had wanted to have in a Christian singer. And I won't even begin to breathe the name, because I'd give you the first or the last name alone, or the initials, or even the first letter or the first name. That I wanted to have an evening of music, flat fee, up front, $15,000. What a marvelous service to the body of Christ that no good singer is. 15 grand. Paul would have sighed and said, wow, I could have gotten to Rome on that. I could have helped starving believers on that. We get calls all week long of Christian organizations. We got this marvelous film series of 3 one-hour films by da-da-da from Dallas Theological Seminary. We will send it to you at a special price of $300. I'm going to say, I imagine you will. But that's the commercialism and the sickness that we really live in the midst of, and I think it would be marvelous if we would begin to feel some heat. Then we wouldn't have all the Christian celebrities that draw all of the enormous amounts of money and say, I will gladly minister my music to the body of Christ. Give me 15 grand. It's a travesty. And I don't care how spiritual they are or how spiritual they say they are. They're trash, as far as I'm concerned. Because that is not the spirit of the New Testament at all. Notice one other thing, and this is typical of all Scripture. The emphasis of the New Testament is not on how we feel, but how we think. Isn't that Romans? If God be for us, who can be against? What's he saying? Think. Turn something over upstairs. Now, let me take it further. God did not spare his son, did he? Think. But he delivered him up, didn't he? Think. And what's the offer of typical Christianity? How we feel. How to feel happy. How to feel secure. How to overcome feelings of doubt and despair and frustration and all of this. And really, what does the Word of God say to those people? Nothing. It says if you won't think, absorb truth, take in the doctrines of the Word of God, nothing can be done for you. And final observation is there is no security to those who will not believe God's word. It's all coming down in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? And he lists this wonderful, wonderful truth. Now we'll pick up next time in Romans chapter 8 and move on. Well, we'll move on to the supporting verse and then we'll move on to there is no separation whatsoever from what we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its truthfulness. We're thankful that you don't let us play out there in unreality. But if we listen to your voice, you do shake us up. You do tell us where we're at, and you do tell us what the truth is. And you don't sympathize with our pressures. You simply say, I am there. I love you. You're mine. You have a relationship to me. And in this world, you will have pressures, and you will have persecution. But you're mine, and you're mine forever, and you're the possessors of life that will never, ever end. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.